So this morning, because it's Communion Sunday morning, thank you, Audrey, I would have you to consider with me the theme of the greatest. That's the sermon title in the bulletin. And I'm sure a lot of things will come to your mind about what the greatest thing might be. But what we want to zero in on this morning is the greatest thing in the Word of God for the few moments that we have here this morning. Kenny Rogers, I don't know if you know that name, a balladeer is what he became. He sang a song which was called The Greatest, about a little boy who took his baseball, his bat, and his cap, and he went out into the field, and along the way the little boy sang, "I am the greatest player of them all." And he shouldered his bat, threw the ball up in the air. The ball went up, and the ball came down, and the little boy swung his bat with all of his might, and the baseball fell to the ground, strike one. The little boy shook off that strike and readied himself for the second try. He threw the ball up in the air. The ball went up, the ball came down, the little boy swung his bat with all his might, and the baseball fell to the ground, again, strike two. The little boy was undeterred. He adjusted his cap and shouldered his bat, saying, "I am the greatest there ever was." And he threw the ball up in the air. The ball went up. The ball came down. And the little boy swung his bat all the way around. And the night went still as could be. And the ball fell down to the ground, strike three. Well, it was dinner time. And Mama called him home for supper. And so the little boy picked up his bat and his ball and adjusted his cap and headed home. And along the way he said, "I am the greatest. That is a fact. But even I didn't know I could pitch like that." It was a great little song. Cute song, well sung. And we smile at the little boy's efforts and his understanding and his unperturbed conclusion that he was the greatest of all, and his ability to play baseball. And even when he missed three times, it was still a positive thing that he could pitch so well to strike out the player. Unfortunately, a lot of people have this same sense of greatness in themselves or in some other thing or in some person. But in the Bible, we have been given a truly great thing that we can trust and rely on completely with our whole lives, knowing without any doubt that it is absolutely true, the greatest. So before I tell you what that is, let's consider the word greatest. The English word occurs only 21 times in our Bible. 21 times out of however hundreds of thousands of words there are in the Bible, 21 times the word greatest occurs, which, it seems to me, points out the significance of the term. Not everything is to be considered the greatest, but there's only a few that that term applies to. So here's a few things about the greatest in the Bible. The first and really only man that we read about that was called greatest is Job. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, just the first three verses, we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household." Notice, so that this man was what? The greatest of all the men of the East. That's said of no other person in the scriptures, only Job. He is the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, Job lived somewhere around the same time, many believe, as Abraham, so somewhere around 2000 BC. The greatest of all the men in the East was this man, Job. What a tribute to him. He was greatest in his possessions, as we see in verse 3, which counted out all of his camels and donkeys and sheep and so on. But we also understand that he was greatest in his fatherly spiritual duties as they related to his 10 children. We see in verse 4, his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. He was concerned for his family, and as father and as dad, he did what fathers were to do back in that day, as he took care of the spiritual condition related to his children. We understand that he was the greatest in his devotion to God. Verse 1, he was perfect. He was upright, one that feared God and eschewed, that is, shunned or avoided any evil. He was a righteous man. And the day that the sons of God came into the into heaven to present themselves before the Lord said to Satan, "Whence," verse 7, "whence comest thou?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." In verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." So in God's own sight, Job was a righteous man. And even when all that Job had was taken away from him, all his earthly possessions, all of his 10 kids, everything taken away from him by Satan, Job still trusted the Lord. In all of this, look at the last two verses of chapter 1. Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Right? How many times have we heard people say, "I don't know what God is doing here. Where is he when all of this trouble happens to me and such a situation?" Wasn't Job's mindset. He blessed the Lord, even in the midst of severe suffering, and did not sin nor charge God foolishly, but he trusted in him. No wonder he is called the greatest of the men in the East. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote along similar lines in Romans chapter 12. Let me just read it for you. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but only as God sees us, we are to think that in our hearts and in our minds. So Job was called the greatest of all the men of the East in his day. Secondly, thinking about the greatest, the greatest was the concern of Jesus' apostles. The concern of Jesus' apostles in Matthew 18. So let's go to Matthew 18 for a few moments. What was the concern that was in their hearts and minds about the greatest? Verses 1 through 4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. That probably is the apostles that he had chosen and called to himself, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Seemed to be of concern to them. Who would be the greatest? I'm a little suspicious that in the back of all of their minds, they were thinking, me. I might be. And we'll see that in just a minute. Verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So what do you think was going on in the mind of the disciples when they asked this question of Jesus? Well, perhaps they're looking at the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and so on, and every one of them thought they were the greatest. Remember, Jesus said of the Pharisees and the scribes that they loved to be called rabbi, you know, to be at the accolades of the people. They loved to sit in the uppermost seats of the feasts and to have the prominent places whenever people were gathered. And Jesus says, you're not supposed to be like that. That's not great in the kingdom. Perhaps the disciples thought that being the greatest in the kingdom would be to be a ruler over men. Some hold some kind of a position in the kingdom government, perhaps. Be the wisest, the richest, the most knowledgeable, most popular person in the kingdom. Maybe the best orator. People would look up to them. They'd always be mindful of them. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not what he advocated. What did he say? Can you picture it in your mind? Jesus takes a little child. The Greek word is paideion. a little lad, a young child. Strong's concordance says a half-grown little boy. Half-grown. So we get the idea of this little child that Jesus takes and sets in the midst of the disciples and says to them, here is the greatest in the kingdom. Like this little child. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That sure turns the popular understanding of greatness on its head back in that day. It's a little different from the way the world thinks, isn't it? Humble as a little child equals greatness in the kingdom of heaven. We're in the midst of voting season, it seems, around here in Ontario. We just had the Ontario elections. Municipal elections are coming up in October. And you know what goes on during political campaigns and the leaders of various political parties trying to impress upon everybody how great their program is and their all of the things that they would do when they got into office, and vote for me because we're the greatest and all that kind of stuff. It reminds me of a story of a little boy who asked his father, do all fairy tales begin with once upon a time? And Dad said, no, some of them begin, if I am elected, I promise. Yeah. So we know that humility is a rare characteristic and trait to find many places in the world. But it ought to be the characteristic that we all have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who the greatest in the kingdom is was not only the concern of the disciples, who's the greatest in the kingdom, but they were also quite concerned about which one of them would be the greatest. And so from the general big picture of who's greatest in the kingdom, Let's look thirdly at the dispute of the disciples. The dispute of the disciples in Luke chapter 22. This is very interesting. Luke 22, verse 24. Back up to verse 23. That's the apostles, began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them. Notice a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he, Jesus, said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Now, this was not the only time that the disciples had this dispute amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest. You can read in Luke chapter 9, verse 46 to 48, and also in Mark 9, verse 33 to 35. Same discussion is happening here. It's interesting that both Mark and Luke include this bit of controversy among the disciples as to which one of them was the greatest, right after both Mark and Luke wrote about Jesus telling his disciples about his impending death and resurrection. They didn't seem to pay too much attention to what Jesus had just said concerning his death and resurrection. Their minds were all about which one of them was the greatest. They didn't pay attention. They didn't listen to what Jesus had said concerning his death and resurrection, which was probably the most important thing they should have been paying attention to. Talk about priorities and focus in one's life and serious interest. Theirs wasn't there with the Lord Jesus at that time. We ought to be more focused on the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, even today, and what he is about than anything about our own place in his body, the church, or our own gifts and abilities and that he's given us to do. We ought to be about praising Christ than lifting our own selves up before others. And I know none of you do that. But still, it's a good reminder that the greatness amongst us is the one who serves one another. Now, the Bible doesn't state anywhere that Jesus verbalized his own greatness. He was always humble, always serving, never took things to himself except when he was disputing with the Pharisees to tell them that he was I am. But that was just the truth, right? That wasn't kind of a self-centered portrayal of greatness. Christ was always humble. He was always serving. But we do acknowledge that Jesus Christ was and is the greatest person to have ever lived on this earth. Greater than anybody from history or anybody that is yet to come. He is the greatest person to have ever lived on this earth, past, present, and future. There's no one else like the Lord Jesus, right? No one else like him. He never sinned, never did anything that was selfish or self-serving. He was only about doing his Father's will and that which was right in God's eyes and doing the things that God had given him to do on earth. And he was only always concerned for the eternal spiritual well-being of every person in the world that he had created. We're told that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save his own people from their sin. And in the saving of his people from their sin and his death on the cross for sin, he provided salvation for all of us. Even though we're not part of the nation of Israel, his death, burial, and resurrection has provided for us the means for our own salvation through faith and trust in Christ. So, let's not get caught up in the disciples' dispute about who is greatest. I remember during Bible school days, in classes that dealt with like church administration, that kind of thing. They wanted us to come up with a sheet that gave, I forget what it was called now, the order of authority within the church. And so it was always God at the top, if I remember correctly, God, and then the Lord Jesus, and then there was the pastor, and on the same line as pastor were the deacons, and then below that was the congregation. I never liked that in the first place. I prefer, what do they call that thing again? No, I'll remember it sometime. I prefer the picture of a circle. All of us are around the circle in the church. We are all significant, important. Even the pastor is part of the circle. What's in the middle, center? That's Christ. He is the center of all that we do. I, as the pastor, sit equal with all of you. Now I have a little bit more responsibility than you do. I have a greater accountability before the Lord Jesus because of his calling in my life as a pastor. But we're all equal. There's no one greater than the other here in this place. And you may have some wonderful gifts and abilities and able to do some things that others can't do, but we're all still equal before the Lord Jesus. And I like that. I think that's a truer picture of what we are according to the scriptures. Got to move on. Number four, there is, in terms of the greatest, there is the greatest Christian grace. What do you think that might be? The greatest Christian grace. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Chapter 13, look at the very last verse. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. But the greatest of these is charity, right? So there's three great Christian virtues, and out of the three, one is greatest above all, and that is charity. The word charity is the Greek word agape, which often is translated as love, but I like the translation charity because that pictures what agape love really is all about. The description of charity is given in verses 4 through 8. Listen to this. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And charity is the greatest of all the Christian virtues that are available to us. Faith, hope, charity, the greatest being charity. So how do you measure up? How do you measure up to this greatest Christian grace of all, of charity? Might be a good exercise for us, I think, from time to time, just to put that list up somewhere and say, now, how am I doing with this, and this? It's to be the greatest thing in all of our lives, and we want it to be evident, to show in our lives, I believe. Well, there is one more greatest thing. It's not given that description in the scriptures, but it is true nonetheless. The greatest verse of scripture. The greatest verse of scripture. What do you think it would be? Perhaps in your own mind you have a verse that you consider to be the greatest. But the one I'm going to suggest to you this morning is the greatest, not just because it is the most well-known verse in the Bible, but it's the greatest because of the content of the verse. That verse is... Oh, Audrey. John 3:16 is the greatest. I came across this little piece a long time ago, and I thought it was well placed and well understood concerning the verse. Now, I have copies of this if you want one. They're on the table back over there. But just look at this. We know the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, I don't even know who put this together, but it was well done. For God is the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. May I suggest to you that John 3:16 is the greatest ever. A lot of people know it. You used to see it held up on signs at football games and stuff, John 3:16. Don't see that too much anymore. All you get anymore is on the sports stations or all the gambling things that you can you can pick up on. What is it? Bet 360 or something on sports nets. I get tired of it through the baseball games, hearing about all of these gambling things. This verse is the greatest because in just 25 short English words, we have revealed God's greatest provision for mankind's greatest need with the necessary and simple requirement of belief in Jesus Christ. And this provision is for eternity. Now, how great is that? In just a simple few words, we have the greatest thing that we can contemplate, the greatest thing that God could do to meet the greatest need that we have. You know, Peter confirms the truth of this verse in 2 Peter 3:9, which says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, I trust that you all have believed in Jesus Christ as to the saving of your soul. I know you have. That's the greatest thing you could ever do. Trust the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins. To believe in Jesus Christ is the source of our greatest peace in this world gone mad today. To believe in Jesus Christ is the source of our greatest witness to the Lord Jesus, for we want others to see him in us, and we want others to know him as their personal Savior as well. To believe in Jesus Christ is the source of our greatest joy and gladness and blessing, not only for our time here on earth, which is such a short time, 96 years of Olga's life notwithstanding, still a short time in comparison to eternity, but our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of our greatest joy, gladness, and blessing forever, on into eternity, never ending. So when you think about the greatest thing ever, and we acknowledge that Job was the greatest man who lived in the men of the Middle East, of the East in that day, and some of the other great things that the scriptures talk about. When we think about the greatest thing ever, let's recall to our mind this verse, John 3:16. It is the most concise statement that we have of God's love for this world, and the world there is that lost, unbelieving world of mankind. And we know that the path that this whole world is on is to perish. To perish means to be destroyed eternally. It's not to go out of existence, but it is to be destroyed forever. And that will be in the lake of fire after the great white throne. And so the only means for getting out of that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And I think that the translation of monogenes should be only begotten, not one and only, not just only, but only begotten. It's a declaration of Christ's deity to us. And so we can be forgiven and our sins and translated out of the line for perishing into everlasting life through our faith, trust, and belief in Christ. That's the greatest thing, it seems to me. And maybe you'd want to share that with somebody or that you come across during the week. It's just one verse. You can ask them if they know what John 3:16 is. They may or may not know. You can then tell them and explain to them that this is what God has done on your behalf, on my behalf, for everybody in the world. He gave his only begotten Son that we might be saved from our sins. It's a great tool that we can use for talking to others about the Lord. As I said, there's copies of this on the table at the back. You're welcome to take one with you and stick it in your Bible or put it up someplace in your home. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study it this morning. We thank you that we can use these things in our worship of thyself and to acknowledge that indeed you are the greatest. The Lord Jesus is the greatest. That all that you have provided for our salvation is the greatest thing you could ever do for us. And I pray and trust that we will be forever grateful and thankful for that which you have done for us in the giving of your Son to be our Savior, and that we might, through faith and belief and trust in him, not perish, but have everlasting life. And we thank you for that truth and for those who have believed it and are trusting the Lord Jesus even today for that salvation and the hope of heaven, hope of glory, hope of being in your presence forever. And I pray that you will use that to encourage us and edify us even throughout this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.